Great. And if you've got a church Bible near you, it'd be really helpful to open that up so that we can look at it together. I wonder if you were to place your spiritual life on a scale from 1 to 10, where would you be? If you think perhaps about 1 being in the fridge, you know, out in the cold, it's shivering there, it's horrible, almost inert, unresponsive. And you think about 10 being in the fireplace, you know, your raging inferno of high tempo spiritual energy. Where would you be? You might think about how much you think about God, how much he comes into your decisions and conversation, how much you appreciate his love, your thankfulness, your prayer life, your conversation, your service, all kinds of things that might come into that equation. But if you just placed yourself mentally on the scale, where would you be? And a second question, which is perhaps more important. Which way do you think you're moving on the scale? Do you think you're moving up towards the 10 or down towards the 1? You might think of yourself perhaps at key times, maybe a year ago, 10 years ago. Sometimes particularly characterised you in the past. Perhaps you've been colder or hotter. Now, I don't know about you. You've probably moved up and down the scale an awful lot over the years. But how can we move up the scale? How can we get closer to God? How can we grow in our love for God, our appreciation, knowledge of his love, our likeness to him? The parable of the sower and Jesus' explanation of it are very helpful for us in trying to grow like that. And you've got an outline on your sheet, which might be useful to follow through as we go. There's a principle that's set out by Jesus, first of all, in verses 1 to 9. Before he explains all the detail, there's a great principle that God's word brings growth. Now, at first sight, you might think that this is the parable of the soils, the parable of the different ways that people respond to the seed, to God's word. But actually, as Jesus himself calls it, it is the parable of the sower. It's about how Jesus does his ministry of sowing. And Matthew brings this out by using the same word twice, amongst other things, in verses 1 and 3, for he went out. He says that in verse 1, Jesus, he went out to speak to the people. And he says in verse 3 that the sower, he went out to sow the seed. And it's one of the ways Matthew uses just to highlight this parable, who it is Jesus is talking about. He's talking about himself. This parable explains Jesus' ministry and why people respond differently to the same seed, the same word of God that he brings. And it can be a great help to us as a church as we think about our evangelism strategy with the little map at the back there. What we should expect from sowing the seed, from sharing God's word. You see, in effect, this is Jesus describing his own evangelism strategy, his own way of going about sharing God's word. He scatters the seed faithfully and liberally. And what happens? Well, he gets a mixed response, but ultimately a great harvest. It's very helpful for us that we have clear and accurate expectations as we develop our own evangelism strategy, our own way of going about sharing God's word here in the church. And what is it that we can expect as we share the good news about Jesus? We can expect a mixed response, ranging from indifference through initial enthusiasm to disappointing discipleship. But if we keep sowing faithfully and liberally, ultimately we'll see a great harvest that we'll be part of, at the very least, at the end of time. And it's so important that we do have clear expectations about our mission as a church. I believe we're called, as our church vision statement says, to be sharing the love of Christ in the heart of Norwich. sharing it with one another, amongst ourselves, sharing it with those outside, people who don't yet know him. And I believe that God will empower us to fulfill that mission. He'll equip us. But we do need to have clear expectations as to what we're about and what we can expect. And I think there are two temptations we can particularly fall into when we think about our future. The first is to be triumphalistic. You might have been in environments where there's always revival just around the corner. I don't know whether how many meetings I've been in where people have said there's a great big wave coming God's going to raise up a mighty army and all these kind of things. And I have a friend who was in a church for quite a while that was just like that. And his father was a senior leader in the whole sort of movement this church was part of. And he himself just lived in constant expectation that something great was just about to happen, year after year after year. He'd grown up with this. And other people had great expectations of him because he was the son of this senior leader. But it almost burnt him out. The disappointment with reality was nearly crippling to his own spiritual life. And thankfully, he realized and readjusted his expectations. I remember he said to me, I just want to get my feet on the ground and live a normal Christian life. I want to get a normal job and get to know my neighbors. And that was the start, in a way, of a real spiritual growth for him. God's word brings growth, but within the context of a mixed response. That will always be there. Triumphalism can lead to heartbreak and to cynicism. The second temptation is pessimism. The statistics, they can so easily be read to say the church is dying. The Christian day is past. No one will come to Christ these days. There's no point in sharing your faith, in sticking your head above the parapet, even standing up as a Christian, because no one will ever believe it. I think lots of us kind of believe that deep down in our hearts. That's how we feel. One Christian said that he doubted Christianity would survive his own lifetime. He wrote, "It has come to be taken for granted by many persons that Christianity is not so much a matter for inquiry, but is now at length discovered to be fictitious. Accordingly, they treated it as if it, in this present age, this were an agreed point among all people of discernment, and nothing remained but to set it up as a prime subject for mirth and ridicule, as it were by way of reprisals for its having so long interrupted the pleasures of mankind." Now, the man who wrote that appalling prophecy was Bishop Butler. He was a Christian. The year was 1736. And so far from dying out in his lifetime, England, just a few years later in his lifetime, was transformed by the gospel preaching of Wesley and Whitfield. Revival really was just around the corner, but he didn't know it. And we should never give in to pessimism. God's word is ever powerful. God's word really does bring growth. And if we persevere, there will be a great harvest. And so as a church, we've got a vision, call from God, our little part of the Great Commission, and the mission part of it represented in our evangelism strategy. Do we believe that God's word brings growth? That's the question for us. Do we have the right expectations? Are we prepared for the costs together of sowing? Are we ready to persevere until we see the harvest? Of course, Jesus himself knew and experienced that that mixed response was not something easy to ignore and something comfortable to live with. It was very painful. And many of us will know that, even within our own families, perhaps even with our own children, people that we love and are close to, people we care for, and we've experienced that mixed response, and it can be very painful. For Jesus, that mixed response led to the cross. But it's vital that we have right expectations if we're to get our heads down for the long haul, to keep sowing faithfully, liberally, generously, to keep on going, so that we will be there for the great harvest. Second point comes out of this, verses 10 to 23. We must be hungry for God's word. There's much more in this section than we're going to be able to unpack this morning. But in these verses, the emphasis moves on to the big picture of Jesus being the sower. And it's like the spotlight is moving onto us and how we respond to God's word ourselves. And in verses 10 to 17, there are two groups of people who are talked about in different ways. At verse 10, you've got the disciples and the crowds. Verse 11, we find those with the secret of the kingdom of heaven and those without the secret. Verse 12, there are those who have and those who haven't. Verses 13 to 15, those with hard hearts and blind eyes, deaf ears. And they're contrasted in verses 16 to 17 with those who now see or hear Jesus or who in the past longed to and were blessed. What's this secret? What's the difference between these two groups? Why does Jesus speak in parables? The disciples ask. 1939, Winston Churchill said in a radio broadcast, I went to his voice, he said, I cannot forecast to you the action of Russia. It is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. Perhaps the parables that feel like that to us as they seem to the disciple. He said, but there is a key. That key is the Russian national interest. Well, the key to the meaning of Jesus' parables, or how to approach them, how to crack them open, seems to be in verse 12. Jesus says, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Jesus purposely spoke in parables to provide a puzzle that would need unlocking. And the key to it seems to be this hunger from God and a hunger for God that you need in order to understand them. See, Jesus could have come with a little red book like Mao. He could have come with a statement of his philosophy. He could have come with a creed, a set of principles, a book of key doctrines that his disciples must accept. But many might have been happy just to sign up and say, yes, I believe those. I'll sign up for those in order to be part of your kingdom, without having any personal change of heart towards Jesus and his Father. But Jesus' parables demand that we make a response. They're not just a presentation of truth. They're a presentation that can only be understood, even up here in your head, if you're responding down here in your heart. So with the parable of the sower, for instance, you can really understand what Jesus is saying only by putting yourself in the parable and asking yourself, what kind of soil am I? Where do I fit into this? How am I responding to Jesus' words? Am I listening to him? Am I bearing fruit and growing? Now, those who have, those who are hungry for God, as they hear Jesus' words, they'll put themselves in his parables. And they'll get more out of them, and they'll grow through them. Those who haven't, those who don't care for God, those who are hard-hearted towards him, they won't even bother considering where they stand in relation to him. And as they hear, and as they ignore him, their hearts will harden just that little bit more, and they'll be that little bit more deaf to him in the future. Now, it might sound a little bit unfair at first sight. Those who have get more, those who don't have. There's a principle that runs through all of life, isn't it? That in many ways you reap what you sow. You get out something in proportion to what you put in. The more you exercise, the fitter you will be for exercising. The more you use your post office, the more likely you are to keep it, use it or lose it. We, on the Arrow course recently, had an exercise stream through it. And we had an exercise class. And I must say, I do a bit of jogging, but I thought, well, this is going to be something completely different. And it was. And I ached in muscles that I did not know I had. And on one morning, we were supposed to have a video to use to guide our exercises. And the video didn't work, so I ended up taking the exercise class. So I really ended up with an abundance until halfway through my shorts ripped down the side, and then that's where the parable breaks down. But I wonder where you are on that scale of spiritual life and in which direction you're moving. Spiritual life can grow and develop and strengthen, or it can slowly weaken and atrophy. Use it or lose it. We can be spiraling up and growing, or we can be slipping down the spiral and weakening. Strengthening good habits or strengthening bad habits. Strengthening habits that will help us, or ones that will finally overcome us. God's word makes us grow. His word brings growth corporately as well as individually. We need to be developing this hunger for God by feeding on his word and letting it rule our lives. Now, it's worth asking a very old and very boring question, but one that we need to ask ourselves regularly. How is your prayer life? And how is your Bible reading? It's a very old, dull question, but one that we need to ask ourselves again and again. You see, if we find that we're actually not growing, it's worth asking whether we're using the disciplines that the Lord gives us, the means that he provides in order to grow. Are we regular at church? Is it helpful for us? Would we benefit from being part of a small group, praying with others? Opening the Bible on our own, reading Christian books. Would it be helpful to get some Bible reading notes from the bookstall at the back? And in a sense, there's nothing new or fancy. And there's nothing, there's no great technique that anyone is going to find or be able to provide you with that will magic you into spiritual growth. The principle is so simple that we need to develop a hunger for God. And we need to look to be open to God as we're reading his word. Putting ourselves in it, just like into the parables as to other parts of his word. And praying, God, open my eyes so that I might see you in your word. Open my eyes so that I might see how I'm living out your word. Open my eyes so I can understand more about you. And it does pay off. John White wrote a number of years ago about the benefits that he was talking particularly about studying the Bible in a personal way that it's brought to him. He says, Bible study has torn apart my life and remade it. That is to say that God, through his word, has done so. In the darkest periods of my life, when everything seemed hopeless, I would struggle in the grey dawns of many faraway countries to grasp the basic truths of scripture passages. I looked for no immediate answers to my problems. Only did I sense intuitively that I was drinking draughts from a fountain that gave life to my soul. It's not something that we necessarily feel every time that we open the Bible. But over time we find that we're building a foundation for our lives and growing. So we're developing a hunger for God's word. And then thirdly, verses 18 to 23, let God's word grow you. Parable of the sower, it gives us three groups of people who ultimately are heading down the spiral. Interestingly, the first one is very obviously not even on the spiral. The second and the third ones, for some time, you might think that they're heading up the spiral quite nicely. They're quite ambiguous. But three groups who really don't head up in the end. And if we're heading down the spiral, if we're not going up in the way that we'd like to, then these three types of soil might just be an aid in diagnosing what help we need, what drags us down. First of all, there are ones on the path in verse 19. They don't really hear the word or take it in. Now, my guess is it's really about intellectual complacency. That's what happens here. It's at the level of the mind, the level of understanding. people get fixed ideas, don't they? Fixed ways of seeing things, fixed ways of thinking about God and about themselves, and they're unwilling, they can even get defensive about their own ideas about themselves, and unwilling to think that things could be different than they'd always supposed. Now, it affects people who've never bothered to think about Christ, but it also affects the old hands. When I read my Bible, there's a great temptation, I've read it a few times, to think, oh, I know this bit. I know what happens here. Oh, yeah, yeah, I know this bit. There's four souls. I've preached on it. You know, I know all about this. But understanding the parable isn't just about being able to even recite it verbatim. It's about putting yourself in it and responding to it. If you're reading it and saying, oh, I know this bit, what are you doing? You're actually hardening your heart to him instead of listening to it. We've got to respond to him in prayer and in action and let it sink into our hearts and wills. The second soil is the rocky ground with no depth of soil. Great joy, but then tribulation or persecution come and they fall away. The issue here is shallowness of character. This is a problem of the will. Person, they've made a commitment to Christ, but they don't carry it through when it really counts. And my guess is that this last saying no to Jesus is the end point of a trail of broken promises through their life. Character matures and strengthens as we learn to act the same way in every situation. We learn to love others even when they're being unkind to us. We learn to be patient even when other people are trying our patience. We learn to trust God peacefully and be joyful even when our situation is very dark and difficult. Our character is based on promises and honoured commitments. Eugene Peterson called discipleship a long obedience in the same direction. And every step counts on the way. If we want to be on the up spiral, we need to be practicing, putting God's word into action. Not reading it and leaving it just as something we know, but turn it into something we do. We can do that even by making very small commitments and then keeping them. It'd be very unwise to read a passage like this and think, right, that's it. I'm going to now study the Bible for 2 to 3 hours every day. That'd be a crazy commitment. You'd never be able to keep it. But you might study a passage like this and think, where is my spiritual life? How can I move it on? There may just be some small step that we can think about taking. Maybe you don't manage to read the Bible every day. Be a great help, wouldn't it? Even if it's just for 5 minutes, just read one little parable like this and to think, God, where am I in it? How can I put it into action? That would be a great help. So we make small commitments and we move on. The third kind of ground is the thorny soil, where there are other desires alongside Christ. The issue here is divided loves. It's a problem of the heart. I think this is probably the most dangerous for many of us today. Because, of course, it's perfectly right that we have all sorts of things that we love. But it'd be quite hard for others to see whether Christ is always our first love. We can be unaccountable for the depths of our hearts, and we can even fool ourselves. We've got lots of good things in our life that we enjoy and that we love, and we say, God's really blessing me. And we assume that all is well. I noticed with myself at one stage that there was always something else I wanted. I never sort of coveted great things, like, you know, I must have a Rolls Royce or anything like that, but small things. And when I got one thing, then I was always looking to the next thing. And there was fundamentally just a lack of contentment there with what I had. Other loves alongside Christ dividing and dissipating our affection. Now, three soils there we're focused on that stop growth. But what great growth there is for those who hear God's word and put it into practice. God's word is powerful to transform lives, and God gets out a lot more than he puts in. How do we let God's word do that? By letting it challenge us on all three levels that the other soils don't. Our minds, our hearts, and our wills. Robert Murray M'Cheyne died as a young man. He was less than 30 years old, died in 1836. But his influence on the Christian lives of many has been very profound, not least through his Bible reading plan, reading the Bible in a year. And he tackled this issue of how to grow from the scriptures when writing to a young man he was corresponding with. He said, "You read your Bible regularly, of course, but do try and understand it, and still more, to feel it. Read more parts than one at a time. For example, if you're reading Genesis, read a psalm also. Or if you're reading Matthew, read a small bit of an epistle also. Turn the Bible into prayer." This is the key. "Thus, if you were reading the first psalm, spread the Bible in the chair before you and kneel and pray, 'O Lord, give me the blessedness of the man,'" where it says, "Blessed is the man who hears God's words and obeys it. "Pray, 'Let me not stand in the counsel of the ungodly.' This is the best way of knowing the meaning of the Bible and of learning to pray. Turn the Bible into prayer. It's the best way to do business with God in your mind and your will and your heart. And turn it into prayer, perhaps for some small commitment, even if it's just something simple like, I'm not going to be unkind to that person at work who winds me up. Even if it's something small like that, name your commitments, bring them to God, and ask for his help to keep them. A great thing about the parable of the sower, the encouraging thing about it, is that it's not just diagnostic, but it's also visionary. It doesn't just lead you to ask yourself where you are now, but Jesus is also asking, where do you want to be? Now, you might feel you're really one of those first three kinds of soils. And you might feel that you're pretty low down on the spiritual scale or slipping in the wrong direction. But Jesus is urging us to be that fourth kind of soil. And Jesus was willing to face all those mixed responses, even to the extent of dying on the cross, so that you could be that fourth kind of soil. Someone who hears him and knows him, who knows his love and grows in him, and ultimately brings forth a great harvest that glorifies him.